Wonder if I could have you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Mount Everest is the world's highest mountain. They've measured it twice at 29,029 feet. That's almost 5.5 miles straight up in the air. And starting in 1921, people tried repeatedly to reach its summit and failed. 8 different expeditions failed to reach the top of Everest. Then in 1953, famously now, 2 men, Sir Edmund Hillary and a Sherpa climber named Tenzing Norgay, they finally, quote, conquered Everest, and they reached the top at 11:30 a.m. on May the 29th of that year. And since that time, Mount Everest has attracted thousands of climbers. For some reason, more recent statistics are hard to come by. But as of the end of 2010's climbing season, there have been 5,104 ascents made by 3,142 climbers. That means some of these people have gone more than once. Now, if you want, you can climb Everest too for the cost of a permit from the government of Nepal. And it'll only set you back $25,000. That's $25,000 per person, and that doesn't include any of the supplies that you'd need to take with you. But not everybody has conquered Everest. Above 8,000 feet is called the dead zone, where lack of oxygen can quickly cause disorientation. You add to that the terrifically cold temperatures that can cause frostbite to skin with just a few seconds of exposure, and the fierce winds, and the risk of storms and avalanche. And the wonder is that Everest hasn't claimed more lives than it has. 219 people have died attempting to climb Mount Everest. And if a climber succumbs, there is no way to bring the body back down. One of the dangers is that the capillaries in your eyes can burst and you can suddenly go blind. They had the account of one climber who was at one moment on the top of the world, literally, and jubilant at having reached the top. Within a few minutes after that, the capillaries in his eyes had burst and he was blinded. And at that point, in that situation, they had no way to get him back down. He just sat down and died there on the mountain. And all along the 2 main routes to the top of the mountain, because they can't get you back down, the corpses of the deceased can be seen. But if you are one of the more than 3,000 people who've made it to the summit and back down, you get unique bragging rights. You can boast of having seen 3 countries, Nepal, Tibet, and India, quite literally from the top of the world. And there is no higher vantage point than that of Mount Everest. Now, I use that As an illustration, if you will. We come now to another kind of Mount Everest. John 3:16 has been called the Mount Everest of the Bible in the sense that it concisely summarizes the truths of the good news of Jesus into one statement. Some have called it the pinnacle of gospel truth. But the verse we're going to look at today, Matthew 7:12, called the Golden Rule, has been called by one commentator at least the Mount Everest of all ethical teaching. Ethics, the idea of rules of right and wrong and morality. And William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible called Mount Everest, or rather the Matthew 7:12, the Mount Everest of all ethical teaching. Now let me read it to you. It's very short. Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." One more time, here it is from the King James Version. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. My pastor used to say, whenever you see the word therefore, always make sure you see what it's there for. The word so starts this verse in the English Standard Version, therefore in the King James. Both of those words indicate that this is not an independent saying, but it is connected to everything that has come before it. Now, there are those who say that the Sermon on the Mount is simply various teachings of Jesus that have been cobbled together by his followers. But those who contend that have to deal with the quite obvious structure and order in this sermon. Let me show it to you in an overview. First of all, there's an introduction. This is the Beatitudes, and then Jesus' two statements about his followers being first the salt of the earth and then the light of the world. That's in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Then the first section of Jesus' teaching is the rest of chapter 5, and Matthew 5, 48 is the summary verse for that whole section. Jesus said, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. His second section of teaching is in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 33 is the summary verse for that section. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The third section of Jesus' teaching is somewhat shorter. It's the first 12 verses of Matthew 7. And verse 12 then is the concluding statement, the summary statement for these first 12 verses. Now the rest of the chapter, verses 13 through 27, these are Jesus' final warnings for the whole Sermon on the Mount. And God willing, we're going to look at those next week. But I want you to see, first of all, the golden rule in the immediate context of the first 12 verses of Matthew 7. Now, nobody has explained this better than gifted expositor John Stott. He is with the Lord now, but for many years he was a wonderful preacher in the Anglican Church in England, an Anglican that believed the Bible. And John Stott broke it down this way. He said the first 5 verses of Matthew 7 tell us our attitude toward our brothers. Don't be harshly critical toward one another. Don't judge one another in that sense. And then there's our attitude toward our enemies, or rather those outside the faith. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They need the gospel. We're commanded to give them that, but we have to be discerning as to what of God's truth they're ready to hear. Then in verses 7 through 11, we looked at last week, this defines our attitude toward our Heavenly Father. It's that of a child. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Then verse 12, this gives us our attitude toward all people. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Folks, this includes those who do not know Jesus. Sometimes Christians act as if they have a right to be angry and even rude to those who are outside of our faith, especially toward those who live in flagrant disregard toward God and his laws. But this is not what Jesus did. And this is not what Jesus said to do. Jesus did not see unbelievers as the enemy. He saw them as victims of the enemy, Satan. And we should look at them that way as well. In the golden rule, Jesus makes it plain how we are supposed to treat other people, not just other Christians, but everyone, even those who are flagrantly, angrily, in disregard toward God and his righteousness. In the context of Matthew 7, the clear implication is this: if your heavenly Father shows you his love and his undeserved favor when you call upon him and ask him for things, Then, Christian, we are to show God's love and God's undeserved favor to others as well. And verse 12 tells us how we are to go about that. Now, just to step back for a moment and look at the entire Sermon on the Mount, I say again, if we would seriously take to heart what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and in God's power, live it out before other people, we wouldn't need advertising, we wouldn't need bumper stickers, we wouldn't need outreach campaigns. The lives of Christians would be the greatest attraction to those outside of the faith to come and see about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is not for unbelievers. It's for Christians. But lived out before others, the Sermon on the Mount is also the most powerful evangelistic tool that we have. I can't help but think of my buddy Steve Goins. I've told you this before, but it just fits here so perfectly. When he was an ungodly and unconverted man, and believe me, I've heard his testimony. I've talked to him about his life before. He needed Jesus, and it was obvious. And somehow he was persuaded, somewhat against his will, to go to church in Indianapolis. I can't think of the name of the church right now, but it was the church where an aging Ford Porter was the pastor. Ford Porter is the man who wrote God's Simple Plan of Salvation tract. That simple little pink and gray tract has been translated into millions and about 100 languages all over the world. And Dr. Porter was there, but he wasn't preaching that day. In fact, the only thing he did was pray. But Steve said that he saw Dr. Porter sitting on the platform, and before he ever uttered a word, Steve said, I looked at him and I thought to myself, I don't know what that old man's got, but I sure wish I had it too. That's what we want people to think when they see our lives. And taking to heart what Jesus said and how he said to live in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the way to make that happen. Now, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's easily the most famous, the most quoted of all of Jesus' sayings, but it's also one of the most misunderstood sayings of Jesus. And did you know it's one of the most attacked sayings of Jesus? There are many who take great delight in finding and pointing out similar teachings in other sources from other teachers. And the implication they're trying to make is this: Jesus isn't really anything special. He's on the same level as other religious and ethical teachers from other religions and other philosophies. I once saw the famous writer Gore Vidal being interviewed on television by Dick Cavett. I know that dates me somewhat. But Vidal quoted a saying of Confucius that was along the lines of the Golden Rule. Then I remember the look on his face. He smirked triumphantly and he said, and Confucius said it a long time before you know who. And he meant Jesus. The fact of the matter is, you can find similar statements to the Golden Rule in the teachings of Confucius, the teachings of the ancient Stoics of Greece, the writings of a philosopher named Epictetus, and in the hymns of the faith of Buddhism. You can also find similar teachings from various Jewish sources before Jesus. The story is told about one pagan who came to the stern Rabbi Shammai. And he told the rabbi that he would convert to Judaism if the rabbi could teach him the whole law while he stood on one leg. The humorless Shammai chased him away, striking at him with a ruler. This pagan then went to Shammai's rival, the Rabbi Hillel, who was famous for his, quote, sweet graciousness. And he repeated his request, if you'll teach me the whole of the law while I stand on one leg, I'll convert to Judaism. And Rabbi Hillel responded with these words, what is hateful to yourself, do to no other. That is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn. Now, in the Apocryphal Book of Tobit, there's a man named Tobias, an old man who's teaching his son, quote, all that is necessary for life. And in the words of Tobit 4:16, he said, what thou thyself hatest, to no man do. Then there's the Jewish writing called the Letter to Aristeus. It's supposed to be an account of the 70 Jewish scholars who went down to Alexandria, Egypt, and they went there for the purpose of translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because at that time most Jewish people couldn't read or speak Greek, but they could, or they couldn't read or speak Hebrew, they could read or speak Greek. So while they were there, the Egyptian king hosted these scholars with a banquet, and he asked them at one point, what is the teaching of wisdom? And one of the scholars said this, as you wish that no evil should befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle towards your subjects and offenders, and you should mildly admonish the noble and good, for God draws all men unto himself by benignity or by his goodness. And then one more. A rabbi named Eleazar came close to what Jesus said when he taught, quote, let the honor of thy friend be as dear unto thee as thine own. Now, some have even understood the words of Psalm 15 and verse 3 to be a version of the golden rule. It's in the middle of a long sentence telling about those who can approach God. And Psalm 15:3 says, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The idea here is that nobody could approach God unless he doesn't slander his neighbor and does no evil to his neighbor. So all of these are very similar to a greater or lesser degree. But I want you to know that there is a crucial difference between what Jesus said and what all those others said. And as Mark Twain so wittily put it, it's the difference between the lightning and the lightning bug. Sometimes a very small difference has huge implications. And I can illustrate that for you with the harpsichord and the piano. Toward the end of Beethoven's life, in the last quarter of the 19th century, somewhere between 1800 and 1825, some unknown musician made a tiny alteration in the construction of the harpsichord. And in doing so, he changed the entire course of Western music. The strings of a harpsichord are plucked by a small hook. The sounds produced in this way are all even in intensity. It's impossible to play softer or louder on a harpsichord. But somebody replaced the small hook with a small hammer so that the string was struck rather than plucked. This minute alteration had the effect of greatly increasing the instrument's dynamic range. Suddenly, it became possible to play very softly or very loudly, depending on how hard the keys were struck. The word piano is actually short for the Italian word pianoforte, which just means soft, loud. So this allowed the piano to be played very delicately or to thunder out the music. And so it made possible the dramatic compositions of Rachmaninoff, Schumann, Brahms, Liszt, Chopin, and Liberace. Okay, I just threw that in to see if you were still paying attention. I'm glad you were. The point is, one little change made all of the difference. And it's the same way with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12. He stated this principle in a slightly different way, and that difference has made all the difference. Here's the difference. All of these other teachers put this command in the negative. In other words, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus stated this command in the positive, and he is the only one to ever put it this way. And in making that tiny difference, this makes Jesus' teaching absolutely unique and immeasurably more difficult. In fact, if we're honest, we have to admit that it's impossible for us to live like that. Now, there are those who disdain theology and doctrine, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Some say that Paul came along and complicated and muddied up the simple gospel of Jesus. And so they say, we just want the simple gospel teachings of Jesus like the golden rule. But I'm going to say this at least twice. The golden rule is not the gospel. And folks, there is nothing simple or easy about it. So the golden rule is not the gospel. What exactly then is the golden rule? Let me answer that question in three ways. First of all, the golden rule is an impossible standard. Hear it again. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. To make what Jesus said here into a rule or a law for us to live by in the sense of this is how we're going to approach God, this is how we're going to measure up, this is how we're going to get into heaven, that sets us up for inevitable failure. The first thing, the most fundamental thing the Bible teaches us about human beings is that we are fallen creatures. We have each of us rebelled against God, in our hearts at least. And we are all of us tainted with sin. That does not mean that we are all as bad as we can be. It does mean that we are all affected in every part of our nature by sin. I can find no better illustration than to think of a beautiful one-story house with an inch or two of dirty flood water in every room covering the floor. Most of the walls, the pictures, the decorations, and most of the furniture is still untouched, but everything in every room has been tainted by that dirty water. That's how it is with human beings. We may not be as bad as we could be, but there isn't a part of our nature that isn't affected by sin. So when we try to live up to any rule or law, whether it's one we make up for ourselves, or the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, or Jesus' golden rule here, we're automatically at a disadvantage. The Bible says plainly, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, made right with God in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You say, but I'm capable of so many things. It's like you're in a pit, and you can do anything in that pit, but you can't get out of the pit. Years ago, I heard a sheriff from Bedford, a Christian sheriff, giving his testimony at some kind of Christian banquet, and he talked about trying to pull over a car full of teenagers just to give them a warning about a broken taillight. And to his dismay, the teenagers tried to outrun him. Before it was all over, several other police cars had joined in what became a high-speed chase. And if you've been down to Bedford, you know the hills and the hollers that surround that town. And a high-speed chase over roads like that was bound to be more dangerous than normal. To everyone's horror, the chase ended when the teenager's car left the road and plunged down a deep ravine. In the mercy of God, miraculously, they were banged up, but none of them were killed or seriously hurt. They were getting out of the car, and the sheriff and the others were there, and he called down to them, "Now you just hang on, and we'll get you up out of there." But to his surprise, one of the teenagers, with a cocky attitude, shouted back, "No, we'll get ourselves up out of here." So the sheriff and the other officers looked at each other and shrugged and just waited. And after several long minutes, they heard a much humbler voice call up and say, "Do you still want to help us get up out of here?" Of course, the answer was yes. But just like those teenagers in the ravine, every single one of us needs to come to the place with God where we admit, "I can't get up out of here on my own. I'm going to need you, God, to get me up out of here. The law of Moses and all of those negative versions of the golden rule tell us what we shouldn't do. Jesus and the golden rule tells us what we ought to do. But it sets a standard so high that no one can keep it perfectly. Like all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule is designed ultimately to make us realize how much we need a Savior. You say, well, I live by the golden rule. You be careful. I've talked to your wife. The second thing a golden rule is, the golden rule is a code of conduct. Again, hear it. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Martin Lloyd-Jones says Jesus didn't give us the golden rule so we could comment on it. He gave it to us so we could order our conduct by it. Just because we realize that we can't make ourselves right with God by keeping the golden rule or the Ten Commandments or any other ethical standard, that doesn't mean we can just dismiss it. Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount to show us what a believer in Him looks like, what a believer in Christ, how a believer in Christ ought to live. We are made right with God or justified when we admit our sinfulness to God and trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to wash away our sin. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. But then having trusted Christ, Jesus says, this then is how we are to live. It's impossible for anyone who has not been born again to live this way. And even for those of us who have been born again by trusting in Christ, it's impossible for us to live this way apart from the help of God's Holy Spirit. But make no mistake, that doesn't mean we can say, well, I can't live like that apart from God's Holy Spirit. He gave us His Spirit. Believer in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and Jesus intends that we live this way with the help of His Spirit. Think about a pneumatic drill. Some of you guys have one of those in your garage. By itself, not plugged into anything, a pneumatic drill is pretty much useless. But when you hook it up to an air hose, it's activated by an unseen power. Pressurized air then enables it to do things it could never do on its own. And that's the way it is with believers in Jesus and the golden rule and all of the Sermon on the Mount. By ourselves, we are helpless to live this way. It's a supernatural way of living. But when we are moved by the unseen power of God's supernatural Holy Spirit living inside of us, then we are able to live in such a way as we never could on our own. And when we don't, it's sin. Paul wrote about trying to live the way God wants us to, and he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you're dead, you can't do anything. We are dead in Christ. We were crucified with Christ. The life we now live, you have to live by faith in Him, by letting the Spirit of Christ live through you. Not on our own, by faith in the Son of God, by power of the Spirit of Christ who lives in us, then we can live out the golden rule in this Sermon on the Mount. And thirdly, the golden rule is a final goal, a final goal. What I mean by that is just this. You've heard before, God loves you enough to take you just like you are. But God loves you too much to leave you that way. The only person who has ever kept the golden rule perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And did you know that the Bible teaches that it is God's purpose to take those who trust in Christ and make them like His own Son? This process is called sanctification. It's spelled out in detail in Romans chapter 6 through 8. But what this means, Christian, is that when God is through working on you, and he's not through yet, no matter what some might think, when God is through working on you, you will be like Jesus. Listen to what the Apostle John said. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This means not only that we will have a resurrection body like Jesus, but we will be purged of sin and like Jesus in his moral perfections. This process won't be complete either until he returns or until you're in heaven, whichever comes first. But in the meantime, the God who loves you is going to put you through things designed to make you more like Jesus. When C.S. Lewis was a small child and got a toothache, he said he was always very reluctant to go and tell his mother. He knew that she would give him something that would ease the pain and enable him to sleep, but he also knew that the next day she would take him to the dentist. And as he put it, quote, "Dentists never let sleeping dogs lie. If you give them an inch, they'll take a mile." In other words, the dentist would check out the rest of his teeth, and if he found cavities, he would take steps to deal with those too. That's how God is, Christian. He's going to keep working on you until you're perfect. That won't be until you're home with him. But Paul said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You won't be able to do this perfectly, and neither will I. But we're supposed to every day, Christian, in the power of his Spirit, this is our goal, to treat other people the way Jesus said to do it. I wonder, Christian, is this how you treat non-believers? Or are you angry at them and rude to them? Do you disdain them for their sins? It is God's job to judge those outside of the faith. It's our job to show them the love of Christ. I wonder if there's someone that you can think of that you haven't treated like Jesus said to do in the Golden Rule. Maybe you need to seek God's forgiveness. And maybe you need to seek forgiveness from that other person as well. Or have you tried to live like this by the Golden Rule or by the Ten Commandments or something else? But if you're honest, you have to admit how far you fall short. The only thing I could say to you is look to Jesus. This is when you know you need a Savior. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is the gospel. And this is how gospel people are to live. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we hear these words of Jesus. They sound so even cheerful and happy, and yet when we really look at them and really see how he intended us to live, oh Father, we fall so far short of this. If we've never trusted you, we can't measure up to this. Even after we've trusted you, Father, so often in a moment of weakness or sin or anger, we do exactly the opposite of these things and we disobey you in this way. Lord Jesus, we pray, we can't live like this on our own. We can't measure up. But when we know that you have forgiven our sins and that we are your children because we've put our faith and trust in you, then we pray that you'd help us every day to in your power, depending on you, to do to other people what we would have them do to us. And Lord Jesus, when we blow it, help us to know you still love us. Help us to go to you for forgiveness and cleansing, and then clean us up, Lord, and send us back out there again, and help us to live like this. Our Father, if there is someone here, and by the miracle of your Holy Spirit working in their heart, they've realized how much we fall short of you, O God. How much sin is in their life. How it cannot be pleasing to you. Oh, I pray that you'd help them to understand that if they call upon you, ask for your forgiveness, you will forgive them because Christ died for us. Holy Spirit, we pray, make it plain in hearts and don't let the seed be stolen away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.